Lord, only you can open our eyes to see that you are the Lord and there is none besides you. Only you can awaken our hearts which naturally worship self, anything but you, to turn our eyes to worship you, to call on you, to find our satisfaction in you. And yet, Lord, we realistically acknowledge that this morning there are plenty of us here who feel dry. We believe our faith is perhaps weak. Perhaps we're distracted. Perhaps the passion in the songs that we've sung does not really reflect our hearts, Lord, but we're singing much beyond the reality of what we feel. And Lord, where that is the case, I pray, Lord, that there is an eagerness, even a desperateness, to feel what we know to be true. Lord, you're glorified for us to acknowledge that we know you to be the Lord. We know our hearts should be fully devoted to you, melting before you in your truth. And they're not, but we pray that you would do it. Only you can do it. We again pray with Moses in Psalm 90 to satisfy us with your loving kindness that we might sing for joy. Help us today, Lord, to respond to the truth of your word with great joy, receiving your word with joy. We pray if there's any here this morning who haven't yet come to faith, that today would be the day of salvation. This would be the hour that they would first believe. Only you can give faith, and so we trust you to do it, to glorify yourself in your word as that's faithfully communicated. So I pray for help. I pray that you would help me explain your word as it should be explained. Lord, I pray for your spirit at work individually, privately, personally, to do work that no preacher, that no one can do but you, because you know hearts. And you speak today, speak loudly, speak well, speak powerfully, do it for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come to Luke chapter 8 this morning, we see Jesus being followed by a large crowd. A large crowd. This isn't the first time that Luke has mentioned a growing, massive group that has interest in Jesus. It isn't the last time Luke will mention a crowd. In fact, Luke uses the word crowd 24 times in his gospel account. Mark, a shorter gospel account, uses the word crowd 33 times in reference to this group that shows up to hear Jesus. But sometimes the word crowd is used almost negatively in the gospel accounts. Jesus is not nearly as impressed with numbers as we are today. He's not nearly as impressed with crowds as we are today. He's happy to preach to the crowd. He's not mad at the crowd because they're the crowd. He's happy to do miracles in front of them, maybe even for them. But the crowd in Mark and Luke is often that group that's interested in Jesus for now, interested in Jesus, but will shortly leave him or even turn against him. Sometimes leave him or turn against him just after he's done a miracle. Sometimes just after he's done a miracle for them. John 6 is maybe the best example of that. Jesus feeds 5,000, probably 5,000 men, not including the women and the children. He feeds them miraculously. And then he begins to teach. He tells them that his body is bread and they must eat of his flesh if they'll have anything to do with him. He tells them that no man can come to him unless the Father who sent Jesus draws that person in. And many leave. They say, these are hard sayings. Who can handle this? They leave. Well, even today, crowds, huge numbers, do not mean much in and of themselves. Large numbers could be the mark of God's hand in revival. So when you look at Acts, It's not too far in before 3,000 are converted in one day. A couple chapters later, the church has grown to 5,000 people. Amazing. No doubt an indication God was doing something very special, very powerful in his kingdom bursting forth onto this planet. But large numbers could be a reflection of a ministry that appeals to the masses. I'm not always encouraged when I hear that the latest Christian book has become a number one national bestseller. As far as I'm convinced, if most of America thinks it's the best book out there, it surely isn't. Listen to how it's put in 2 Timothy 4. Paul says to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You stay steady because, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, to have niceties said to them, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." Kind of the picture of a buffet of teachers they've assembled for themselves. I like this one on this point, this one on this point, this one over here on this point. I have teachers. But teachers, according to their own desires, what is that? They're turning away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Small numbers sometimes doesn't mean fruitlessness, even if it seems like fruitlessness. Small numbers are not necessarily the marks of unfaithfulness. If it was a small church, you shouldn't necessarily assume, well, they must be doing something wrong. It's not a mark of failure. God sometimes works in big ways. He sometimes works in very small ways. And sometimes his truth appeals to only a very small number of people. Even one of Jesus' 12 apostles turned on him. One of the 12. The rest of the 11, oh, they willingly follow him throughout these stories in Luke, Matthew and Mark and John as well. But time after time, they just keep saying the stupidest things. And by the way, we would too, if we were there. But that's not the point. The point is that sometimes Jesus has a holy frustration with them. How long do I have to be with you? When they fight amongst themselves, kind of behind Jesus, but in earshot of Jesus, when they fight among themselves about who's the greatest, Jesus says, "Have you not heard anything I said? Are you kidding? You're fighting over who's the greatest? Really?" At his crucifixion, none of his disciples but the women are there. None of the male disciples are there at the crucifixion except for Peter, but Peter denies the Lord. Three times denies the Lord. Paul, maybe the greatest of the apostles after Christ, at the end of his life, according to 2 Timothy 1, he says, all in Asia Minor have left him. He says by chapter 4, only Luke is with him in his final prison days. Paul. You think of the decades, literally decades of suffering, persecution, preaching, sleeplessness, sacrifice, poverty, hunger that he went through to see the gospel go to that city and that city and that city, and then to get to the end of it and say, all in Asia Minor have left me. Boy. It doesn't look too bright. It's not unique to the New Testament. Remember Moses' experience? He's on Mount Sinai meeting with God. The people down below can see thundering and lightning and fire on the mountain and know that Moses is up there. And what are they doing? Building a golden calf. And the guy who's in charge, Aaron, the number two guy under Moses, what does he say? Well, we threw gold into the fire and this thing came out. So, you know. Remember Jeremiah's mission? Being told No one is going to believe you. So go preach. Wow. Remember that throughout the Old Testament, God had a remnant, a faithful group within the mass rebellion sometimes that was going on within Israel. He had a remnant. That's good that he had a faithful remnant, but remember, remnant by its very nature means small, a few, some. The point is this, we can't always measure success or faithfulness or blessing based on size or numbers or crowds or the praise of men. So let me just put this in very practical Desert Springs Church, 21st century points here. It's this. Don't think that we must be doing wrong if for some reason we ever had to have 3 services and then shrink back down to 2 services, like we did about a year ago. Don't think that, we must be doing something wrong because we grew by maybe hundreds, maybe 300 a couple years ago or so. And now it just seems pretty even. I mean, you can find seats these days. Something must be wrong. Maybe. But I'll tell you what, we could start a series in the next couple of weeks that would probably shrink us down even smaller. It happens. I see it. I can sometimes pinpoint, I said that. That's why we look a little more light around here. Sometimes the word does offend. Look at what it says here in Luke chapter 8. That sets the context. Verse 1, soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Well, these are real disciples, it seems like. They've come to believe in Jesus. Their lives have been changed, and they want to follow Jesus, even if it's in some support role. But look at verse 4. When a large crowd, remember sometimes that's negative, crowd is sometimes that group that right now is interested in Jesus but will certainly in the future be offended, maybe even get mad, maybe even turn on him. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of parable. A parable that will talk about how there is some who seem to believe, but didn't really get it. It's the parable of the 4 soils. Now, if you're a note taker, you'll notice on your outline this morning, your sermon notes page, we have 4 points. Well, on Thursday, when that was printed, I was overly optimistic. But the first step is recognizing that you're overly optimistic and deciding to shrink it down. So I did that. We're only going to cover point number 1 today and only look at the parable of the 4 soils because there's a lot there. We'll get into more next week. Let's start reading. The parable is this. Verse 5, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road. It was trampled underfoot and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop of 100 times as great. And he said, as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. Now, let me insert a comment here. We're not going to talk about verse 10 today. Verse 10 deserves a lot of attention that we won't be able to fit in today, and that will get covered next time we're back in Luke. Look at verse 10. To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. Now Jesus explains the parable. Verse 11, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from the heart
so they will not believe and be saved. And those in the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Well, four soils. All of them have a few things in common. The soil is a man's heart. It's his soul. The seed is the gospel. The farmer is Jesus, or really anyone who proclaims the gospel. The point isn't so much the farmer, but the person who's receiving the seed. It's a parable about the different kinds of receptions any seeder, you could say, would face, that Jesus would face as he was preaching his message of the kingdom. Provides an explanation about those who seem to receive the gospel. They seem to be in the crowd. They seem to be interested in Jesus. They seem to be church folk. And then they leave it. So let's go through each of these soils. The first soil we could call beside the road. It's given in verse 5 and then explained in verse 12. It says beside the road in verse 5, but picture a road that's alongside a field where a farmer would do his farming. And as he spread seed in his field, some would spill over into that area that's kind of between the road and the field. But where it lands is a place where people walk. It's a place where animals walk. It's a place where their carts are rolling through. So this isn't soil like you want to plant something down and use it as a place for your crops. This is a road. Even if it's a first century road, it's a road. It would feel more like rock than it would soil, like soft soil. It's been packed down so much that now it's hard as can be. Nothing grows on it then. So if the birds don't come and take this seed away as soon as it hits the ground, then people are going to walk over it. Carts are going to roll over it. It's not going to germinate. Even if no one walked over it, this road is not soil. There really isn't soil there for it to be birthed, for it to go in and germinate. The soil then pictures those who really never have given much consideration to the gospel, even if they heard it. Even if they heard it in their hearing, in their ears, they didn't evaluate it, they didn't process it, they didn't personally apply it. Their hearts were hard like the road. It's like the seed bouncing off that road and staying there until it just disappears. Their hearts are hard like that, and the gospel bounces off of them and doesn't even enter in some kind of superficial way. There's the second soil then, the rocky soil. In verse 6, and then explained in verse 13, the rocky soil sounds like what we'd call gravel, right? Rocky soil. That sounds like gravel, but it's not gravel. Instead, think a thin 1-inch or 2-inch layer of dirt over a big stone, over a big rock. Now there, something can grow up. So imagine a seed going into that ground, and it does germinate. In fact, it says it's received with joy, and it grows up quickly. In verse 13, growing up quickly, why would it do that? Because in this shallow soil, the sun comes down and heats up the soil. Remember photosynthesis from sixth grade science? More photosynthesis happens when that soil is warmer. And so it grows up quickly. It looks the most promising. If you put it in human terms, this guy seems to be truly converted. He seemed to receive the gospel with joy and to start to bear fruit immediately. And you get encouraged. You start making plans. You start thinking, this guy's going to be a great evangelist. This guy's going to be a great servant in the church. Maybe he'll go to seminary. Maybe he'll be a minister someday. Maybe a missionary. But like that thin soil, he's shallow. At least in this analogy, he's shallow. And so as his roots go down to try to find moisture, what's he hit? Rock. He hits the rock. There's no moisture there. It's dry and it's hot. So the sun is beating down on this little plant and it looks for moisture, but it can't get any. It tells us that the sun beating down on it is temptations or trials. The Greek word can be temptations or trials. Don't think temptations like just come here and do sin, but they could be trials. Like you'd think of the sun beating down on you as maybe you're lost out in the desert. Sun beating down on your head wouldn't be a good thing then. That would be a trial. And here, this little plant has the sun, trials, beating down on it, and as it goes looking for moisture, it finds rock instead. Its roots are too little to find anything that makes it live, and so it dies. The third soil, it grows up among the thorns in verse 7 and then explained in verse 14. It would take a while for the growth of this plant to reach thorns. But as it grows up and hits thorns, it can't grow through a heavy thatch of thorns. The thorns, verse 14, what are they? They're worries and riches and pleasures of this life. In this soil, the man has embraced Christ, seemingly so. But then he's quickly turned to other saviors, you could say. What is worry but an exercise of self-sufficiency? Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing. Instead, trust God and pray to the one who can do something about your problems. But instead, in our flesh, we worry. And worry is a scary sin because it's deceptive. Everyone around us does it. Everyone's worried about the economy or worried about their kids or worried about their job. And yet worry is an exercise of self-sufficiency. And remember, the gospel does not go well with self-sufficiency. So this man thinks Christ is his sufficiency. He turns to Christ in the gospel, but then worries eat him up into a spiral of self-focus, self-reliance. Or the pursuit of wealth, or the pursuit of pleasures. These things have now become his joy. Now his saviors. He seemed to embrace the true Savior, but then turned to others. The fourth soil, then, is the good soil. Verse 8, and then explained in verse 15, the good soil bears 100-fold fruit, it says. Now, it's important to note that Matthew's account, Matthew 13, Matthew's account of this parable has an addition to this fourth soil. There, it doesn't just say that this fourth soil sprung out 100-fold produce. Instead, in Matthew's account, Jesus says some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. I think what that tells us is that even within true conversion, not everyone looks the same. Even with true faith, not everyone is going to look just the same or have the same amount of fruit. God sometimes puts a potent kind of spirituality in some of his people at certain times even. So that sometimes you could say, boy, that was like a revival, a small personal revival. And it's okay, by the way, that those are there in our past. Cloud nines are supposed to be cloud nines, and we shouldn't assume that that has to be reality this side of heaven. So if you look back at when you were first converted and you say, that was an extremely emotional, intimate time with the Lord. Yeah, it should be. And in some ways we should pursue getting back to that. And in some ways we should realize that God does some unique things in unique people at unique times. Doesn't mean we don't have responsibility to bear fruit. But we ultimately realize that he is the one that gives birth to this fruit. He's the one that grows it. And so even if there are differences from Christian to Christian and from time to time or seasons to seasons in their lives, what you see in this fourth soil is that there is generally a consistency about their fruit bearing. Not perfectly so, but generally so. so that they never really, utterly forsook it, left it. I used to use the analogy back 2 years ago, this was a good analogy, now it's not, that the Christian life is like the stock market. And so it has its daily ups and downs. And 2 years ago, you could have said, since the Great Depression, it's had all kinds of ups and downs, some small, some big, but generally it's going upwards. Now we're in a moment of backsliding, apparently. And if the economy changes drastically for the good in recent days, and then this trend continues, the analogy will still be perfect. We'll say, well, that's like a Peter's denial kind of moment in the stock market. That's like a David and Bathsheba kind of moment in the stock market. It went really down, but there was repentance apparently, and it kept going. You get what it's like, hopefully, in your own experience of the Christian life, don't you? That there are some bleak times. There are some times of depression. There's some times of doubting. There's some times of bunkering down in some bad sin. Maybe sometimes of going long without any repentance. But what this passage is telling us is of his real people, that doesn't happen for good, for long. So four soils, three of them seemed to receive the gospel. Two of them proved to be something less than the real thing. I think the only real conversion story of the four soils is the last one. The other ones look like conversion stories at first, but their ending is the point of the parable. And their ending, at least in the first three, isn't a good ending. Even though the second and third seem to receive the gospel, we could say, yeah, we know that. There are plenty of people who seem to receive the gospel. Maybe even seem to live the gospel for a while. And then eventually abandon it, not temporarily, but altogether. Now here's where I wanted to bump the rest of the notes this morning and things like verse 10 and focus on some points of analysis and application for these four soils. Let me analyze and apply the parable in five different ways. First, let's think through this parable on a theological level. What is it when someone seems to believe and seems to bear fruit and deserts it? What do we call that? Did they lose their salvation or did they never have it? I think the answer is that they have proven that it never really was real in the case of the second and third soil. 1 John 2:19 is so clear on this point. Tuck it away. Even if you don't memorize the verse, memorize the reference as the reference to go when you're wondering what becomes of those who seem to have left it for good. We don't know hearts, but here is a principle. They went out from us. They left us. They deserted us, which means the church, but also means everything the church identifies with. They left Christ, and they left the identification of Christ in a corporate way. They went out from us. We don't see him anymore because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us imperfectly so, yes. Just as Desert Springs Church, when we covenant in fellowship together, it's not perfectly so, but we pray it's consistently so. We pray none of us would desert it, leave it, forsake it. Oh, you may switch churches, that's fine. But what we mean is that you would never leave the covenant you have with God in Christ. You would never seek to not be of his people or not see your need of Jesus or to stop repenting of sin. They went out, it says, so that it would be shown they are all not of us. Of those here this morning, some are here and not really of God's church. You may be a member of a church and you're not really in his church, not really of his people. Everyone around you may be totally convinced. You may be convinced yourself. And yet there's this category in theology we call apostasy. Apostasy means fall away. But it's not that they really have fallen away like they lost their salvation. It's a human term. It's from human eyes that we say they've fallen away. They've fallen away from their profession. And as they've fallen away from their profession, they've proven they never really had it. Like Judas, one of the 12, traveling with Jesus, believing maybe Jesus at times, and yet something isn't right, something isn't real. He's either the second soil or the third soil. There's no way of thinking, by the way, that Judas may have gotten into heaven. They call him the son of perdition in Scripture. Perdition means judgment. He's the quintessential judged person. Judas, I'm afraid, is in hell. And he walked with Jesus. He was one of the 12. Maybe for a time was deceived and believed he was just like the rest and really did love Jesus. And yet, like in that second soil, rather the third soil, thorns, the pleasures of this world and riches snuck in, competed with Jesus, and he picked the riches instead of Jesus. Another theological point here is that only God can do the real work of seed germination and fruit bearing. We're seeders. We're waterers, but we're not soil people. We can't get into the ground and make a seed, change from a seed into a plant. Just like it is in the real world, the farming world. We can't do that. That's part of nature. It's part of God's design. He does it. So it is with faith. Only He can birth faith. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who caused the growth. I did some seeding. Apollos watered it, but God was the one that took the seed and turned it into a plant. The second thing to apply of this parable, we need to apply this parable to our witness to and our discipleship of others. If we're farmers, and I think we all are, if we're Christians, you're a farmer, you're to seed everywhere. You don't know the soil. The soil is, in this analogy, people's hearts. So, like a farmer can look down and, 5 feet off the ground, he can look down and say, that looks like pretty good soil. You can't peek into people's hearts like that. You might think, oh, that one's so ready for the gospel. Oh, that person will never believe the gospel. And God will surprise you often when you think that. You'll find out that some religious people that seem nice and hence open to the gospel can be pretty self-reliant and pretty uninterested in it. But God can break the heart of those who are proud, and God can break the heart of those who are capital S sinners. So seed everywhere. Throw seed indiscriminately everywhere and have confidence that God will do His work of changing seeds into real plants that have life and everlasting life. Don't be surprised when those promising seeds and soils seem to not be turning out. You know those stories. I have plenty in pastoral ministry. I have plenty of stories of people who I got to witness to. I know they knew the gospel because I was the one feeding it to them and asking them questions about whether they were getting it. And they fought it for a while and then came to like it and embrace it. They seemed to rejoice in the gospel with me. They seemed to identify with the church in an intimate, powerful, spiritual way. Life was changed. They looked different. I think of one guy when I was pastoring in Denver. I played hockey with him. He was a Roman Catholic. And he was always interested in the difference between our gospels. And I was happy, especially as a history guy. I was always happy to talk about those differences. And he fought and fought and fought until finally he got it and thought it was freeing and wonderful that we wouldn't be saved by our own merit, but saved only according to the merit of Christ. Jumped in the church, served, got involved. Did that for months. And then he just stopped coming. Stopped coming. I finally got a hold of him and talked with him. And he said this, I felt better about myself when I was working hard to be good as a Catholic. And I find with grace so free, I just keep finding myself a sinner. I find that on the one hand, in this one approach to religion, I can keep telling myself I'm doing pretty good. And the one you told me, I have to keep telling myself I'm not that good. He said, so I can't do it anymore. He left it. The third thing here, let me apply this directly to you who've not yet believed. You wouldn't even say that the seed has germinated in your heart. It maybe has landed on top of the soil, but maybe you think it stopped there. Well, don't let this bounce off of you, friend. Hear, really hear. Don't just listen, but hear what it's saying. Receive it. There is both a sovereignty about these soils and the fruit that's born here. God must do it. God must bear the fruit. God must take a seed and turn it into a plant. But there's also a genuine responsibility here for you as a soil to kind of open up. To open up the soil so that the seed comes into your inmost part. Instead of like that soil that really wasn't soil, the road, it's just seed bouncing off of it. Here's what the seed is, in case you haven't heard it before. The seed is the gospel. The gospel is this. We are sinners, and we're under God's judgment because of it. Rightfully so. But God in His mercy sent His Son, who is God Himself in the flesh, to be our judgment, to be the righteousness that we didn't have, but God commanded of us, and to take the punishment that we deserve, and for us to have that simply by faith. Simply through faith and belief, not through earning it, not through working towards it. It's grace, it's a gift. You must receive it. Fourthly, let me apply this specifically to the salvation of children, to the salvation of our kids. Here's why this parable is so important for talking to our kids about the gospel. We want our kids to have the real thing, right? We want them to be of the fourth soil. I'll die a happy man if I am on my deathbed and I see my four kids around this bed and I can say, fourth soil, fourth soil, fourth soil, fourth soil. You know, I'm ready to go home, Lord. They're safe. That's my hope. It's my prayer. And I'm sure if you believe Christ, then that's your prayer and hope as well for kids and grandkids. Well, we shouldn't be surprised, though, on the other hand, that kids growing up in a Christian home don't immediately reject the seed. We shouldn't be surprised that none of your kids are the first soil. They immediately resist the seed of the gospel. In our homes, kids like Jesus. Just like in Buddhist homes, they like the fat Buddha too. Just like in some homes, they like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. Everything in your home is probably pro-Jesus. So they like Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised that they like Jesus or think that that's something remarkable necessarily. We shouldn't be surprised that they think the gospel is good. We shouldn't be surprised that they want to do what older brothers and sisters or just mom and dad have done. That is, become a Christian, confess Christ. But when kids are young, especially preteens, there's little testing with them. There's little testing about their faith. Remember these tests that we saw in the parable of the sower? There's the testing of the sun's trials scorching the plant. Your kids go through trials? Spankings don't count. The worries of this world come in and choke out faith. Do your kids have the worries of this world? I love to tease them when they seem down. I say, oh, did you have a hard day at work? Hard day at the office today? No, what? It was an easy day. You know, someone just accidentally elbowed you in the forehead. I'll trade you. There's not much choice in their life between Jesus or wealth. I mean, they're on mom and dad's wealth. That's it. They couldn't go get a longer hour job if they wanted to. There's no choice here. Everything in the home, hopefully, is pro-Jesus. We like Jesus. We pray to Jesus. There's no choice between Jesus and... Well, when you get to teen years, it's Jesus and friends. Bad friends. Will I follow Jesus, my Savior, or will I follow them? That's a test. With adults, when we come to Christ, we have an automatic test with our decision to either embrace or reject Christ. You have that test of Jesus or acceptance with family. Especially if you live in a Jewish home or a Buddhist home or a Muslim home or even a proudly agnostic home. To embrace Jesus means some really rough Christmases for the next several years or worse. Adults have to choose between Jesus and keeping what I like, keep doing what I want to do. That's not really there for kids. I believe that God can save young children. Don't get me wrong. I believe that they can understand the gospel, although I would argue that it's hard for young kids to really grasp some of the concepts of the gospel, like that sin isn't just things you do, it's also your nature. That's so theoretical to them. They think in concrete terms. Sin was, I just punched my sister and I shouldn't. And that is sin. But you're also a sinner. And your good things are tainted with sin. That's when they just say, I don't know, animal crackers, please? I believe that God can save young children, but I believe that it's much more common these days for kids to be told that they are Christians by mom and dad, and then by age 16 and 17 or 18 or 20, they desert it. The latest statistic is that 75% of kids growing up in evangelical homes desert the faith by the first year of college. 75%. I wish that some of them just knew they weren't Christians. You know what I'm saying? I wonder if you've been too quick to emphatically say to your young child, you are a Christian. You are a Christian because you didn't want to go to hell. That may not be the miracle of the new birth. Kids don't like to get burned. No one does. Do you believe that your kids are emphatically and for sure saved because they like Jesus? Do you believe that your kids are saved because they were willing to repeat a sinner's prayer after you? Here's my testimony in a few minutes, with apologies to the folks in the membership class who I just told this to. I grew up in a Roman Catholic church home, and then my parents got saved when I was 8 and went to a more fundamentalist Baptist kind of church where becoming a Christian meant you say these words. You say the words that the preacher had you say, a prayer to God to invite Jesus into your heart. And once you prayed those words, he would say, now look up. Remember that look up thing? If you came from that background, now look up at me. You're a Christian. And you got duped. You're like, I raised my hand. Oh, I got to look up. And now I got to go forward. And all right, so I went to that kind of church and heard that kind of gospel message, and yet I knew enough Bible to know there's supposed to be some kind of difference in my heart and some kind of change in my life, and really all I can point to as far as change goes is I can fake it pretty well in front of mom and dad, and I can fake it pretty well at church, but there is no difference in me between me and any of my public school friends. I was troubled, constantly troubled. So I'd pray the prayer again. If I found a new version of the prayer, I'd pray that version of the prayer because maybe that one is the magical one. But you say it and go, oh, I love Jesus, yeah. If I was going to do something scary like get on a plane or ride a roller coaster, I'd pray the prayer right before I did it. You're laughing, but I don't think I'm the only one who has this in their background. And I remember being so desperate, frustrated, that I remember finally reading 1 John about the changes that happen in a Christian's heart when Jesus comes into the picture. I remember crying out to God,
Forget this prayer stuff. If you don't just save me, I'll perish. Which is a far better sinner's prayer. It's not that you can't get saved saying the sinner's prayer, but some of us grew up in traditions where it was almost like a magical formula. You say these words and poof, you're a Christian. And then you were told you're a Christian. And then when you doubted it, people told you, no, it's okay. I was there. You're a Christian. You have the date written in your Bible. I remember you went forward. I remember when you did this. I remember, son, when we prayed next to your bed. I remember, sweet girl, when we prayed together and held hands and you cried. You're a Christian. Parent, don't do that. It's a tough thing for kids and parents to approach salvation in patient and nurturing and watchful ways. It's messy. Because you get to the point where you have 10-year-olds who are starting to bear fruit. They know the gospel. They say they believe the gospel. And you don't want to discourage it. You only want to encourage it. But what do? Well, a couple nights ago, we were in Luke 8 looking at the four soils and saying, we see fruit. We're seeing what seems to be God's plant bursting forth in your life. And yet, there aren't many thorns right now. There isn't anything yet that chokes that out. Everything around you right now encourages your Christian faith instead of tests your Christian faith. When you get older, there'll be many, many tests. Let's keep watching. Let's keep praying. And let's keep trusting Christ and talking about your sin and trusting the gospel together. And we'll keep watching together and we'll see. We'll see what kind of fruit this is. Oh, that's messy. But it might just be biblical. I have one last point of application. We need to apply this to the ongoing reception of God's word as his disciples. I think this parable is primarily about conversion, but notice the seed isn't called the gospel, even though I kept saying that all the way through the most of this message. The gospel, the seed here is the word of God. I wonder if this is also helpful in thinking through how you now, on an ongoing basis, receive God's word, even if you are of the fourth soil, even if you are one of his disciples. Are you still listening? Are you still hearing? Is God's word practically bouncing off of you? You come, you're around the word, you hear preaching, but it's just boing, boing. You hear it, but it seems theoretical. It's about someone else. It's not a salvation issue anymore, so no. Remember James, he said, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers also. Are you in the habit of hearing and doing what you're hearing? Are you continuing your reception of seed into your life and watching it burst forth to bear fruit? Or if you could think of small teachings, doctrines, sermons even, as seeds, and each one bearing its own fruit, are some just hitting the ground and bearing a little fruit but then getting choked by thorns? Remember the second soil? Look at verse 13 as we wrap this up. Just look at the wording there. Remember, shallow ground, no water. When the sun comes up, the trials or temptations come on, this plant is scorched. Here is my last point of application. I'm convinced that one of the primary aims in pastoral ministry is to beg of you to care for your soil, to strengthen your roots, to water the plant of your faith before the sun of trials boom, bursts forth on top of your head and you start to become scorched and dry and almost dead. Almost all the counseling we do as a pastoral staff is reactionary instead of preparatory. I tell you what, I'd give all the money in my wallet to anyone who would say, well, no, I'm not going to make this offer. I'd be really excited if
someone came to me and said, I don't have any problems really in a sense that there's a crisis in my marriage, a crisis with my kids. I just need discipleship before the crisis comes. You see, what happens instead so often is when the crisis comes and the sun is scorching down on the head in the midst of trials, then people start to ask hard questions about God and His plan and His sovereignty and His judgment and promises and discipline and His love and how all those things fit together. What is He doing in this situation? They want to know. And it's not a loving thing, not a compassionate thing to say this, but I'm thinking, oh, you should have been working on this before. You should have been reading about this before. Now, there may not be enough time for you to grow roots, water, plant, expand soil, and be fed before this sun scorches you out. I've seen a lot of times people's trials bring up discipleship issues or theological issues, and they have questions. And the questions get big and more problematic, and pretty soon God is the bad guy. And friend, I don't know if that would happen if the root was stronger, if the soil was deeper and richer, if the plant was watered. Receive God's word as eager soil, hungry to grow more rich, to grow more strong, to see more fruit.